Well, good morning. How are you today? Have you ever looked at a globe or a map and you look at all the lines and the borders and the divisions between countries and between peoples and wonder, you know, how did it come to be that way? Why are there borders and divisions and things that separate people, cultures that separate people, languages that separate people? All of these things are very interesting because we actually make those divisions. We establish borders. If you go out, you know, to a border, a boundary between countries, there isn't a dark line running across the ground like there is on a map. But we establish borders, and we have to deal with language. And language is something that's very difficult to deal with. I mean, if you've ever tried to communicate with someone that uses different words and different languages and different cultures. I mean, most Americans, dumb Americans we are, we will talk louder and slower, hoping that will communicate with people, but it really doesn't. And I know when people go on mission trips and have to speak through translators, many times that's very difficult. In fact, Karen gave me this. My wife Karen is going on a mission trip to Greece in September. And so they have a little exercise where they're supposed to learn to give a testimony. And they're supposed to do it being sensitive to language and how that some of the things that they might share might not be communicated the way they intend for them to be when it goes through a translator. And so here's a little exercise. A speaker says, "Tell them that I am pleased to be here." The translator says, "He says to tell you he's very happy to be here." Speaker, "When you asked me at lunch to speak to you today, I had butterflies in my stomach." Translator, "At lunch, I ate some flies that got into my stomach before speaking today." Speaker, "But now I'm really happy to have this opportunity to be with you." Translator, "It's okay. He's really happy to have a chance to eat them with you." Speaker, "I'd like to talk with you today about the contextualization of theology in the third world setting." Translator, "I'd like to talk to you today about a text from another world." Speaker, "But first, let me share with you my testimony. First, I want to share my..." No word to translate testimony. "When I was just a kid," translator, "when I was just a goat, I didn't understand the implications of what Christ did for me when he died on the cross." Translation, "I did not understand what happened when Christ died at the intersection." Speaker, "But he then convinced me of sin through his Holy Ghost. But a ghost arrested me for it." Speaker, "I had been a real lady killer. I lived a life of sex, booze, and drugs." Translator, "I killed a lady," and oh, I'm too embarrassed to translate what he just said, "but then he took medicine and got better." Speaker, "He set me free. Jesus set me free." Translator, "I was let go." Speaker, "He made me into a new creature. I was made into a new animal. And now I have new life. I'm forgiven in my past. I'm part of the body of Christ. They are my family. I'm so excited. I want to tell you all about it." Translator, "He's very happy. Please clap for him." How many of you had to take a language in high school or college and ask God why? Yeah, I mean, I took French in high school and then again in college, a total of about 4 years. French or German was necessary for my field of study, but I never used it. So now all I know is we, and what was at the very beginning of the book, "Où est la bibliothèque? Sais-tu droit? Tu y vas tout de suite?" Now, which translated means, "Where's the library?" And the other person says, "Straight ahead. Are you going there right away?" And so if I ever go to France and I want to know where the library is, I can say, "Où est la bibliothèque?" And I can give myself my own answer. But if they answer in any other way than "straight ahead, are you going there right away?" I won't know what they're saying. But I mean, languages are extremely difficult for a lot of people. According to Wycliffe Bible translators, there are about 6,809 known languages spoken in our world today. So if you look at a globe, you look closely at it, there are 6,809 languages, all of those from different people groups, different nations, different value systems, different belief systems, different ways of seeing the world. One of the things about language is that language gives us an identity. It's more than words. It shapes us. It gives us an identity as a people, and that's why it's so hard for people to give up their language when they go to another country. Now the question is, why do we have different nations and cultures and languages? Why are people separated by culture and nationality and geography and language? And the Bible answers that question. The Bible tells us why we have different nations and different cultures and why people are different and why people are divided. So take your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 10. Now, if you're just joining with us, what we do week by week is we just work our way through the Bible, passage by passage or chapter by chapter. And we are in a series where we're looking at the first 12 chapters of Genesis. We're looking at how everything got started. Genesis is the very first book in the Bible. And we looked at the beginning of creation, the beginning of humankind, and the blessing that God has bestowed upon people. We've looked at the beginning of marriage and family. And we've also seen in these early chapters of Genesis the beginning of sin, of how everything fell apart, how everything continues to fall apart because of sin. And this morning we're going to see the beginning of nations and culture and languages. Now, usually when we go chapter by chapter, it's pretty much in chronological order, but that's not the case with chapters 10 and 11. And we're going to look at chapter 10 this week and chapter 11 next week. I was really trying to get them both in, but I got so wrapped up in this genealogy that I couldn't get beyond it. And you're going, oh boy, please, not another genealogy, which is what I titled the message as I thought about you. But I hope we'll see different here. But chapter 10 tells us where the nations come from. That is, not all the nations of the known world today, but all of the nations in the day when Moses wrote this to the children of Israel, sometime between when they were coming out of the promised land, coming out of Egypt, in the desert, or just before they went into the promised land, Moses is writing the first five books of the Bible to help define for the people who they are, to give them an identity. And chapter 10 is part of that. Now, this is not a typical genealogy like you have back in chapter 5, that when Brian taught on chapter 5, some of you came to me and said, well, you give him all the hard stuff, huh? Well, I'm taking the hard stuff today, all right? All right, so, but Brian did a great job on how to read the boring parts of the Bible, and we're going to bring some of those principles forward as we look at chapter 10. But this is not like the genealogy in chapter 5, which is so-and-so lived so long, he had a son, and he lived so long, and he had a son, and had a son, and that, it's not that kind of genealogy. This is actually a kind of map. And the amazing thing about this chapter is that there is nothing like it in all of ancient literature that we have discovered so far. We have no other ancient document that tries to sketch a panorama of all the human cultures of its day. And the list here in chapter 10 contains the names of individuals, and then people groups and places. So it's not just, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. This genealogy traces the descendants of Noah's three sons, and how from one man, Noah, and then through his three sons, all the nations of the earth came to be. Nations that spread out as far as Greece and Crete in the west, through Asia Minor and Iran in the north, and then down through Mesopotamia and the Arabian Peninsula, and then over to northwest Africa. So chapter 10 tells us where the nations came from. And then in chapter 11, we see how they came to be. What was it that divided everybody from being one people living in one place, speaking the same language? We'll look at that next week. Now, that being said, and all that's interesting, you know, background, but this is still one of those parts of the Bible that you read very fast or you skip. I mean, it's easy when you get to a chapter like this to conclude it's not relevant. I mean, it's like reading a phone book. And you know, we wouldn't say this out loud, but it's like, I don't know these people, and I don't care. I mean, they're all dead or not important. And you look at a chapter like this, and you tend to think, God, why did you waste all of this valuable space in this eternal book of yours? I mean, if you're putting together an eternal book made up of 66 books, and this book is going to have a definite number of pages. I mean, mine has 405 pages. Yours may have a little more, may have a little less. But when God pulled this book together, over 40 authors writing on three different continents, over 1,500 years, God pulls all of these ancient writings together into one book that tells one story, why take up valuable space with genealogical records of dead people we don't know and places we don't even recognize? I mean, with the world so messed up, why not give us some clear information on how to fix troubled marriages? Or why not put in God's 10 best parenting principles? Now, that would fill up that page in my Bible pretty well. 10 best parenting principles. I mean, later on in the law, God tells us what to do with rebellious children, and that's take them out and stone them to death. But, you know, nothing before that. Like, how do you deal with them before you have to stone them? You know, that's the thing. So, you know, or God, you know, why not put in here some step-by-step instruction for how to discern the will of God when you're making these life-changing decisions? I mean, that would be good for the book. Or God, why not just come right out, spell it out, tell us how much we should spend, how much we should save, how much we should give? I mean, God, if you would do that, we wouldn't need Dave Ramsey, right? I mean, we wouldn't need Dennis Rainey at Family Life. I mean, we would just put it in the book. I mean, it would be a good substitute, wouldn't it, God? I mean, for all of these dead people in these places? I mean, Christian bookstores are filled with all kinds of practical books on dating, marriage, finances, leadership, discipleship. Why couldn't God put some of that in the book instead of a list of ancient dead people and places that don't exist anymore? You ever wonder about things like that? Well, obviously, God has something else in mind. Something that must be even more important than giving us principles. But the question is what? What is God trying to tell us by putting a chapter like this in a book that lives forever, that is an eternal book? Okay, now, we're going to read through this section, and I'm going to do my best to pronounce all the names correctly, but I know we have linguistic experts present today. And I know you're going to email me and you're going to say, you know, when you pronounced Arphaxad, it was Arphaxad. You have to get that guttural roll in there. Well, I'm not doing guttural rolls this morning, all right? I'm just going to say it. I know that I might not be pronouncing everything correct, but you'll just have to live with it. But what's more important, there is something more important than getting all the names pronounced correctly, all right? By the way, how many of you traced your family tree? How many? Raise your hand. Okay, several of you, and a lot of you don't care because you know what your relatives are like and you don't want to be remembered. I mean, some people can't even find out who all their relatives are because the other relatives won't talk about them. So that's one of the things that I love about the Bible. It tells us about the ancestors of the patriarchs who are both good and bad. And it doesn't try to cover up information about our family history. And by the way, this is your family history, because every one of us come from one of Noah's three sons. So I want to introduce you to some of your relatives and where they lived. All right, chapter 10, verse 1. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and the sons were born to them after the flood. Now last week, we saw how Shem and Japheth were good sons and how Ham was not a good son. We looked at how Ham dishonored his father Noah by making fun of the fact that he got drunk and passed out naked in the tent. And we're still trying to recover from that. But two of Noah's sons are good boys, one is not. And after the flood, these three sons of Noah have sons who have sons who have sons, etc., etc., etc. Now, notice just this one little thing in passing. The Bible presents the family line as coming through the fathers. And what that means is that men matter to God. That from God's point of view, He holds men accountable for what go on in their families. And that's a subtle message here. As men, we have to think beyond our lives. We need to think about our kids and their kids and their kids. And we have to think about the legacy that we are going to leave. It's like what you do can set a pattern for generations to come. If you marry an unbeliever, that might set a pattern for future generations. If you marry someone who loves God, that can affect your children and your children's children and the blessing that can continue from that. If you struggle with addictive habits and you don't allow God to remove those things from your life, then those proclivities can be passed on to the next generation. Whatever our sin habits are, we tend to pass those on to our children, who pass them on to their children, who pass them on to their children. But also, if you walk by faith, If you walk with God by faith, very often you'll see your children and your grandchildren live by faith as well. Not always. Not always. There's no guarantees. Noah had two good sons and one bad son, all raised in the same home with the same parents, same faith, same teaching. Two followed in the faith of the father. One went his own way. Everybody has to make their own choices, but at least you can stand before God knowing that you raise your kids right before God, and if they choose to walk away from God, then it's not something you passed on to them. It's something they chose for themselves. And that's one of the embedded messages here in this genealogy. We're going to come back to it. But out of good sons come descendants that follow God. And out of the bad son comes descendants that follow their father's example. Whole nations, good and bad, come out of obedient and disobedient sons. So your life really does matter. Not just to you, but to all those who come after you. Now look at verse 2. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. And so if you're looking for baby names, there's a few for you. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz. I kind of like that. That's kind of a cool name, isn't it? Ashkenaz Unken. That would be good. And Riptha and Togamah. The sons of Javan were Elisha and Tarshish and Kittim and Dodanim. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families and to their nations. So Japheth, this is the first son of Noah that's talked about here. Japheth had sons who had sons who had sons, and they spread out. And they developed into nations and people groups with their own languages. And on a map, you see that the descendants of Japheth settled in the north and west and became the founders of the Greeks and the Scythians. Okay? So, now, the next are the Hamites. Now, remember, Ham's the bad son. The sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put, if, for those who, he was probably the first golfer. And Canaan. And the sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah and Sabtah and Ramah and Sabtekah. And sons of Ramah were Sheba and Dedan. And the descendants of Cush settled in the Arabian Peninsula. Now, the author inserts here a very important piece of information that will help us when we get to chapter 11. But he kind of departs from what he's doing to talk about this one man, Nimrod. Now, Cush became the father of Nimrod. So it's Ham, Cush, Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, like Daniel Boone was a man. You know, he had this reputation. He was a man's man, this tough guy, kind of incredible reputation that extended for centuries. And it may very well be, some scholars think that he wasn't just a hunter of animals, but he was a hunter of men. He was a violent man. Now, notice the insert. Verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech and Akkad and Calna in the land of Shinar. We'll look at that in chapter 11. From that land he went forth to Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-er and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, the great city. Now, this guy builds two cities in the east. You're quite a man if you can build one city. He builds several cities. One is Babylon. The other is Nineveh. And these two cities become very important cities in the rest of the Bible because they're wicked cities. You see, get the connection. From the son that dishonors his father, the wicked son, come his descendants are founders of Babylon and Nineveh. Jonah later is called to go to Nineveh and call upon the people to repent. Babylon is a literal city that shows up in the next chapter and then all through the Old Testament, all through the Bible to the book of Revelation. It's a metaphor of the city of man, which is set against the city of God. And Babylon and Nineveh trace their origins to this man, Nimrod, which is really an interesting name. You got to love that name. I mean, you don't name your child Nimrod unless he's really tough, because he's going to get in a lot of fights if he's got a name Nimrod. Verse 13, Mizraim became the father of Ludim and Ananim and Lahabim and Naphtahim and Pathrusim and Casluhim and Philistines, I can say that one, and Kaphtorim and Mizraim became the father of the Egyptians and the people in North Africa. And then Canaan, verse 15, became the father of Sidon, the firstborn, and Heth and the Jebusite and the Amorite and the Girgashite and the Hivite and the Arkite and Sinite and the Arvadite and the Zimmerite and the Hamathite. And afterward, the family of the Canaanites were spread abroad. And these Canaanite tribes settled in the land that God promised to Israel. Very important to the people of ancient Israel to know where their enemies came from. The territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as you go to Gerar and as far as Gaza, as you go to Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim and Lasha. These are the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. Again, what he's saying is this. Not only did individual people descend from their fathers and grandfathers, but whole cities, whole countries come out of these men. And from Ham come Babylon, Nineveh, the Canaanites, Sodom and Gomorrah. Wicked cities, wicked people groups that follow in the footsteps of their father Ham. So when you look at a map, or what you're looking at is somewhere back in time, a dad had some sons and sons came after them and they split off and they formed different people groups and different nations. Our nation is different, isn't it? Because we're a melting pot of people from all over. But in many places of the world, the people living in a certain country came from a single group of people that could be traced back to a single ancestor. The third line are the Shemites, verse 21, also to Shem. Was Shem one of the three stooges? No, that was Shep, wasn't it? Yeah, that was Shep's other brother that didn't make it into the genealogy. No, also all to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber. What does Eber sound like? Hebrews. He's the father of the Semite people, Eber. The older brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons were of Shem were Elam and Asher and Arphaxad and Lud and Aram. And the sons of Aram were Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash, which I think they had a TV show back then. And Arphaxad became the father of Shelah, and Shelah became the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of one was, every time I see this, I want to say Pegleg, but it's Peleg. And then notice this little insert, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan, and Joktan became the father of Almadad. I always want to say Alamod there. And Shelah and Hazarmaveth and Jareth and Hadaram and Uzal and Dikla and Abal and Abimael and Sheba and Feor and Havilah and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Now their settlement extended from Mesha as you go towards Sepher, the hill country of the east. So the descendants of Shem settled in the eastern lands in the Persian Gulf region. And then the summary of the sons of Shem, verse 31, these are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. And then the summary for the whole chapter, these are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations, 70 in all. A perfect panorama of the nations around Israel at the time of Moses and the children of Israel. And out of these nations were separated on the earth after the flood. Now you read that and you go, who cares? I mean, what's the point? Well, there are two points, I believe. The first point is this. The first thing is that God is showing us that the human race, although we are united by a common origin, the human race is divided by language and culture and geography as a part of God's design to bring blessing to the entire human race. Now, when Brian took us through how to read the boring parts of the Bible, he said there's two things, that, at least two things you need to pay attention to. One is the flow of the storyline, and the other is the emphasis of the author. And so here's the emphasis of the author here is that at one time, the human race was one people with one language living in one place, but by an act of God's judgment, we'll see in chapter 11, God forced people to spread out across the earth. But his plan to bring blessing to all people is still intact. That's, That's what the storyline of the Bible is about. God's desire to bring blessing to His people. And this whole idea of blessing is like the centerpiece of the Bible. We talk a lot about being in a personal relationship with God or being invited into a personal relationship with God, and that's a good way to put it from our perspective. But the way that God would put it from His perspective is His perspective is He desires to bless us. And here's the flow in the story. In Genesis 1, we're told that God blessed Adam and Eve and told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then everybody became corrupt. And in Genesis 9, after the flood, God starts over with Noah and his three sons, and He says exactly the same thing. That God blessed Noah and his three sons, and He told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, again, we want to see how this is set in the flow of the story, so we're going to have to go ahead just a little bit. Because in Genesis 12, when God calls Abraham, God tells him, I will bless you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. I will bless you, and through you and your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. These are all the families of the earth here in chapter 10 in the known world at that time. And chapter 10 is showing us how God's blessing is filling the earth. But what is the blessing? That's the question. What are we talking about when we talk about God blessing? Well, what God wants is this. God wants to bless us with His presence among us and His provision for us. God wants to bless us with His presence among us and His provision for us. That's what blessing means. And the best picture of blessing is found in two places in the Bible. The first picture is in the garden, where it's a perfect environment of companionship or friendship with God. In the garden, what you see is abundant life lived in the very presence of God. And that's exactly what you see at the very end of the Bible. What you see is God and people living together in the city of God, and that's the blessing, living in the very presence of God and enjoying the provision of God. Now, what we've been learning about in our study of the book of Genesis, in the flow of the story, is God wants to bless His people. He wants us to experience His presence and enjoy His provision, but sin disrupted the relationship between people and God and cut off the full flow of God's blessing to us. Sin made it impossible for a holy God to live in the midst of a sinful people. So when Adam and Eve turned away from God, they lost the closeness of His presence. And though God still provided for them and cared for them, it became much harder to enjoy His provision because of the curse. Things in the world did not work the way they were supposed to work. But here's the deal. In spite of our sin, God didn't destroy us completely or abandon us totally. What God is doing is He's orchestrating history to restore the relationship so He can bless us again. Now, let me say that because this is what the whole Bible, whole rest of the Bible is about. God is orchestrating history to restore His relationship with us so He can bless us again. And so the first thing He wants us to see in this genealogy, the reason He takes up valuable space in this eternal book of His with genealogical lists of ancient people and places, is He wants us to see that He is absolutely 100% committed to blessing the nations of the earth. And here He shows us how meticulous He is in tracing the lines of blessing and cursing. And at the center of what Moses is trying to communicate to the children of Israel as he tells this story, is he wants them to see how they're related to God as the people through whom the blessing will come to the rest of the world. That's getting ahead of the story, but it's Noah to Shem to Abraham and to the Hebrews. And they are to be the people of blessing to the entire world. You got to understand where this is going, how it all lays together. But here's the important thing, and this is how it comes home to us. Because you see, we're the people of blessing as well. We've been blessed to be a blessing. The blessing is not just for us. The personal relationship we have with God the fact that we experience His presence in us and His provision for us is not just for us. It's God's desire that that would extend to all of the nations on the earth. And He wants us to get that. He wants us to get in on that. And that bit of information is more important to Him than giving us a self-help manual on communication in marriage or parenting or financing. Because the more we see ourselves as people in this story, the more our lives will be shaped by this story. And when our lives are shaped by the story, then our marriages change, and the way we spend our money changes, and the way that we parent changes, because it's not about me and my story and asking God to join my story and bless me and make me fruitful. It's about me joining in what God is doing in the world. And you see, that's why, you know, when we talk about our missionaries and the missionaries that we're supporting around the world, and when we take up an offering, you see, we have a separate missions budget, and that's by design. It's designed that way because every one of us need to feel a responsibility to give and support and to take part of what we've been blessed with and use it as a blessing to people in other countries. That's why we have a group that left this morning for a Reach work camp. That's why we have a group returning this morning from Eleuthera. That's why we have teams that go to Cali and Hungary and Greece and somewhere where Dave goes that I can't pronounce. It's a bunch of guttural things, but he told me before the service, but I can't pronounce it. But that's why we have people go into Greece to work with refugees. Why? Because we are the hands and feet of Jesus. We are the voice of Jesus in the world today. And the way God would put it is, you've been blessed to be a blessing. And get in on the fact that what I'm doing in the world today is extending that blessing to people all over this world. See, God is the most inclusive God. He is not exclusive. He wants everyone to experience His blessing. And that's why we want to have a missional focus to everything we do. We want to have an outward focus to everything we do in this church. And that's why we're so committed to our children's ministry. Because we want, as a church, to come alongside and help parents pass on the faith to their kids. And you know what that means? That means we should never have to beg or plead or cajole with people to work in our fellowship kids. You know what? My prayer is that we would have, because we see the importance of being a blessing and passing on a blessing, and the fact that it's our kids. It's not even going to foreign country. It's the next generation is sitting right over there in that building. But my prayer, my hope, my vision, when we get to a point where somebody say, oh, I want to work with kids. You say, oh, let me see. Now, I got to put you on a waiting list. Because we got so many people, and maybe you can work there in the spring. Well, okay. I mean, see, that's the way it ought to be. We ought to see it as a privilege to be a blessing to our kids. Why? Because this is our identity. This is our family tree. This is who we are. And the first thing that we see in this genealogical map is that God is at work to bring His blessing to all the nations of the earth, and He wants to bring blessing. And even though the nations are divided, God wants to bring all people back to be one people under the Lordship of Christ. And He wants us to be in on that through missions, through what we do here, our children's ministry. He wants us in it. Now, there's a second point buried in this list of names. And that is this. We all come from somewhere. And who you are is greatly influenced by who came before you. Especially by who your father was. You say, well, I didn't have a father. Well, then you were influenced by his absence. And if he was present but he wasn't a good dad, then you've been influenced by that as well. And one of the things that I take away from this chapter is that none of us comes into the world independent. We don't just drop out of the sky. We come from a family history. We come from a family of origin, for good or for bad. Now, some of us came from a good family line, and we're blessed because we came into a family who loves God and walks with God, and that has been passed on to us. We still have to decide whether or not we're going to take it forward. But some of us have come from good homes, good families, where we were taught to walk with God. Some of us come into the world and we've come through a family that had no regard for God. And that has shaped you and maybe left you struggling to overcome certain family sins. And sadly, some people never rise above their circumstances. They never get beyond that identity because their identity is so tied to their past. They never seem to break free, and they just see themselves as a failure in a long line of failures. Now, we've already seen in the book of Genesis how that doesn't have to be that. It doesn't have to be that way. Because Noah broke with his family and the entire wicked generation that he lived in by responding by faith to the grace of God as it was revealed to him in the Word of God, and he learned to start a new family line. No one has to be a prisoner of their past. But here's the deal. You and I are part of a people. All this Western notion about we're rugged individualists and we stand alone and we stand apart, that is a myth. And if we don't understand where we've come from, and if we don't consider the generations that will come from us, we will live our lives foolishly. Here in chapter 10, we don't know these people just like we don't know most of the people in a phone book. But one day our names will be just like these. One day we'll be dead and gone, and our names will be in someone's list of family tree. And the question is, what will your influence have been? Will you carry on the faith that was passed on to you? Or will you carry on the foolishness that was passed on to you? Will you bring an end to that cycle and begin a new family line that forks off and raises sons and daughters who walk with God? Because you see, the decisions you make today not only affect your life, they impact future generations as well. That's a huge takeaway from a chapter like this. You see, again, God seems to be concerned that we get the big picture of the way life works. This is the 30,000-foot view. We need to see that we're a part of a people who are called to be a blessing to all peoples. And if we get that, it'll shape how we live our lives and the decisions that we make. If we're shaped that way, we make certain decisions, then those decisions impact our lives and our children and our children's children. Jonathan Edwards, who I believe was one of the greatest theologians in the history of our country, I just read this week. He would daily pray for 5 generations of his family. He prayed for his kids, his grandkids, his great-grandkids, his great-great-grandkids, and his great-great-great-grandkids. And he would ask that they would love the Lord and that they would serve the Lord. He would ask for 5 generations of his descendants that they would walk with God. And what's interesting, there was a Yale study done on the descendants of Jonathan Edwards, and from his line there are preachers and missionaries and theology professors and doctors and lawyers and politicians and a whole bunch of people who walked with God. God answered that prayer. But we don't think like that, do we? I mean, the problem today, we live in a generation of fools. All people do is think about the weekend. I mean, how can I have more fun? How can I spend more money? What party will I go to? How drunk will I get? Who can I hook up with? See, that's what fools do. Fools see from weekend to weekend. Wisdom teaches us to see generation to generation. Wisdom teaches us to pull back and say, if I marry this person, if I spend my money this way, if I make these decisions, if I'm this kind of a spouse, what will happen to my great-great-grandchildren? What impact will that have on those who come after me? Not just what will happen to my self-esteem. Not just what will happen to my emotional health. Not just what do I do to make me happy. But what will the future that comes from me be like? And one of the things that God is trying to do here in the chapter like this is to inspire us to think beyond the borders of our own lifetime. He's showing us how from his perspective, he wants us to see as he sees so that that orders our lives and shapes our lives and that we be wise. You see, what do you want your great-grandchildren to be like? Some of you are saying, I don't know, I'm only 19. I don't even know what I want to be when I grow up. Well, start thinking about your children and your children's children. Start realizing and factoring into your daily decisions that the person you are and the person you become is going to be passed down the line from generation to generation. And to tie this thought back to the first one we talked about God's desire to bless all people, think about this. Think about this question. Will my life be a blessing or a curse for future generations? See, that's what's here. Shem becomes, he's the good son. The line of blessing comes through Shem, through Abraham, through Jesus, to the rest of the earth. From Ham, the wicked son, the bad son, come the Nimrods and the Canaanites and the Babylonians and the Ninevites and the Assyrians and the Canaanites. I mean, it is in Sodom and Gomorrah, you see? That's the message that's embedded in this chapter. There's a whole culture. I know it's hard to think this way. It's like, oh, we show up this morning. These are big thoughts. No, these are God's thoughts. This is how God looks at life. And when we don't wrestle with these kinds of questions, then not only does the cause of Christ suffer, but also will those who bear our last name. You see, this genealogy is not just a list of names of people and places. It's generations of people who are living with the implications of decisions that were made by the people who preceded them, and then those implications were passed on to the people who came after them. See, does that make sense? Let me just bring this down to one very practical area. I know that the way I treat my wife will set a pattern for what my children think a marriage should look like, because whatever we have together as a husband and wife, that will become normative for them, because that's the environment that they grow up in. Now think about 100 years or 200 years down the road. You won't be there, but your influence and your impact will. And if you want your impact in future generations to be good, the question is, how are you positioning yourself today in your marriage so that 100 years from now your influence can continue to shape the marriages of your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren and your great-great-grandchildren? I was talking to somebody the other day about what's happening in marriages today. I mean, nearly every week I hear about another marriage that is falling apart, that's on the rocks, and some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Listen, your kids need to see what commitment looks like. They need to see what it means to keep a promise, even when it's difficult to keep that promise. Your kids need to see unconditional love fleshed out in different and difficult circumstances. It's not enough to pick up a book one day and read about unconditional love or listen to the preacher go on and on about unconditional love or get a lesson in Sunday school about it. They need to see it fleshed out. Your kids need to learn how to forgive someone who's hurt them or wronged them, how to lay aside foolish pride and admit wrong. Your kids need to see and learn from you how to work through conflict, how to work at communicating clearly. They need to see from you what it means to start over and rebuild trust, and they need to learn what it means to trust and to be trustworthy. And the environment, the context that God has established to teach those things is your marriage. As important as the children's ministry is, it is not a substitute for your home. It is not a substitute for your marriage, because what we model in our marriages has future consequences, and it will be passed on to our children and our children's children, because that's the power of influence. And God wants us to see that in His strange way of putting this, filling an eternal book with a chapter like this. God's not writing a self-help manual. He's not interested in answering all of our questions and giving us detailed lists on how to have a satisfying marriage and how to resolve conflict and how to spend money, and all that's important. And we need to give attention to those things, but He, in this book, He is showing us who He is and what He's up to in history, and He's inviting us to be a part of His story. He's showing it that He is absolutely 100% committed to His plan to bless the whole world, and He's showing us that what we do today and the decisions that we make will result in blessing or cursing in the years to follow. The future is always in the present, always in the decisions, always in the choices. Never think it's just about me. No, it's about something much, much bigger. It's about God and what God is up to in the world. Would you bow with me for prayer? Why don't you just take a moment or two and talk to God about what we've talked about this morning. God, forgive us for being people who live weekend to weekend. Forgive us for being people who think about ourselves and our needs and what we need, what I need to make me happy. Forgive us that we're so short-sighted. We don't even think about short-sightedness being a sin. We get into a passage like this, we realize how wise You are. How You're trying to pull us up out of the pettiness of our lives into something much greater. God, what do we need to lay aside to join You in Your story? What changes do we need to make to take the great blessing You've bestowed upon us and become a blessing to other people? Or are we just going to leave those questions open? And as we walk with You this week, would You show us? In Jesus' name.